Me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I think every year that I have been here during this time of the year, I have preached a Thanksgiving sermon, and that's my intent here tonight. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 is our text. The Word of God says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Let's once again pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for the sweet remembrances that are brought to us and a passage like this of your work of grace in the lives of your people. And Father, we pray that you would stir our own hearts to thankfulness, to some degree in what you're doing in us, but also to consider the good work that you are doing at this moment in your people. And Father, we thank you that this has been true for thousands of years, and it is true at this time when it seems the enemy is raging in a particular sense against your people. Our Father, we do thank you that you are at work, and we pray that this would produce in us, as it produced in your servant, an unceasing gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For years, we have approached this time of the year, and especially this upcoming week, I believe for most of us, with a great sense of joy and anticipation. The repeated commands in God's word to give thanks to the Lord ought to be sweet to us. I trust they are sweet to us. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good and right that we should cultivate a spirit of gratitude. And that's rooted in several realities. Preeminently, it's rooted in the fact that God is good, as Psalm 119 tells us. God is good and he does good. And because God is good and because God does good, and because he is sovereignly working all things together for our good, we who are Christians ought to be the most stable and the most grateful, and hence the most peaceful and joyful of all people. God is, according to his promise, working out his good plan for us, sovereignly and lovingly. He's working out his good plan for his church and for the world, and he is doing so not merely out of the supreme, as the supremely powerful potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's doing so as our Heavenly Father committed to our good. And yet, we are living in days that seem to wage war on our joy and on our peace and on our contentment. And this has been a year in which our nation has felt particularly a sense of anger and confusion. We have felt ourselves at times helpless and powerless. And the very things that we often would take delight in, it seems, have been denied us. Our plans, our hopes, and our desires have in many ways not been fulfilled. Again, none of us planned this. None of us had this as something we hoped would happen this year. And at such times, these events can cause us to question some of what the Bible says about Thanksgiving, at least emotionally or spiritually. When we hear some of these texts, we might be like, yeah, but listen to what the Word of God says. This is God's will for us, that we are to be those, according to Ephesians 5:20, who are giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sentiment is stated in very stark terms, and by stark I mean open, unashamed, and unadorned in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That seems pretty stark, doesn't it? That seems pretty plain. I don't think we have to say, well, what does the Greek say? Well, the Greek says that. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All things, all times, in everything that occurs, and whatever we set our hand to do. And so obviously, despite our times and circumstances, we ought, as the children of God, to be thankful, hopeful, and anticipating God's help and blessing. Now, when I say that, even despite the times in which we live, some of you are thinking like, no, I've got things to be thankful for. So in about 48 hours, we're going to gather in this room Tuesday night. And those who can or on Zoom, we're going to articulate our Thanksgiving. And I hope that it's not just going to be crickets. All right, who has something for which they want to give thanks? Not this year, buddy. We have things, right? We have things for which we are going to give thanks to God. In fact, we can say that despite many of the realities that are always in the news, that from a certain perspective, things are pretty good. In fact, the other day when I came across a statement from somebody I know and love that he was talking about, couldn't wait to get out of this hell of a year. And when I read that, I thought, I get it. I know what he's saying. But I also thought, if I were to talk to him, I said, did you enjoy anything this year? Did you see nothing of the beauty of creation? In fact, I got a pretty sneaking suspicion you've eaten every day. And in fact, despite certain kinds of lockdowns and whatnot, you have enjoyed a multitude of freedoms and rights that very few people in human history have enjoyed. And that guy also became a father this year. And I thought, really? Hell? If that's hell, somebody might say, well, bring it on. If we remove the blessing and benefits that remain ours through difficulty, we can always, as believers, recount the multitude of things which, if properly understood, would cause us to say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. A year ago, I preached a message for Thanksgiving, and I'd forgotten I preached this. So I thought, if I forgot I preached this, some of you probably forgot it too. And I made the argument that as you study the New Testament, there is one reason above all others for which God's people give thanks. And so if you could be at Paul's Thanksgiving service, and he might say, I'm thankful for food and for this and for that. I'm thankful for travel and for life and being able to preach the gospel. But you know what his number one thing was that he gave thanks to God for in scriptures? Other people. The number one thing he was thankful for are the people that were sitting in churches. The number one source of gratitude was his brethren. His brethren were not the focal point of despair or bitterness or anger or frustration, but gratitude. And that was, as we will see, despite their many sins, their many failings, their many inconsistencies. Paul knew that, and yet what he saw when he saw them was what Barnabas saw when he was sent by the church in Jerusalem along with Saul to go to Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, we read about Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas making their way there because they'd heard about this amazing thing that God was doing in saving all these Gentiles in Antioch and how the church was growing and all these great things. And they said, well, go on up there and give us a report. And the Bible tells us that when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Do you think that's all that he saw? Do you think he saw nothing other than the grace of God? But what he saw, and I'm going to argue this, he saw what he was looking for. And if you have an eye to see fault, you're not going to have to look long to find fault. But if you have an eye to see grace, you'll find grace if you're finding God's people. So what I want to do is consider this reality afresh from this text. And I'm going to consider it. I had, up until this afternoon, had these points reversed. But I talked to my wife on the way this morning when I was preaching to Auburndale, and I said, I'm debating which way to, I'm thinking about switching, and she said, switch. So I'm going to be a good man, I'm listening to the voice of my wife, and I'm going to switch here. So I want to consider, first of all, the cause of thanksgiving, or the cause of our thanksgiving, or we could say the cause of Paul's thanksgiving. But I'm going to argue this ought to be the cause of our thanksgiving. And then secondly, we're going to look at the object of our thanksgiving. So consider, first of all, from verse 15 here, the cause of our thanksgiving. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So two things are brought out here that, as you see in verse 16, produce thanks, unceasing thanks, in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Two things that showcase the grace of God in the lives of real people in a real church. And the first is their faith in the Lord Jesus. Note the language of the text. Paul heard about their faith. And this tells us that though faith was residing in their hearts, it could be observed and reported about. Somebody saw it and they reported it to Paul that these people are believing in the Lord Jesus. People who visited the church in Ephesus could report to the apostle that these people not had believed, but were in fact believing still in the Lord Jesus. Now somebody says, well, Jim, that's obvious. I mean, if it's a church, a Christian church specifies that it's about Jesus. You know, it's not a synagogue. It's not a mosque. It's not just a social gathering. They are believers, and what they believe preeminently is in the person and work of Christ. But that reality was ever and always, for the Apostle Paul, a sense of delight. Paul never ceased to be amazed at the realities of saving grace and preserving grace. And whenever he witnessed that, or whenever he heard about it, that people in this world, people born dead in their sins and trespasses, people who were in hostility against God, had submitted to God and placed their faith in the Savior, and that they were persevering in that faith, it produced a sense of wonder and amazement. Because the reality is, we don't come across this very much. When we go out, and sometimes you go out and witness, and some here will testify of this, you go out and you say to somebody, hey, we're out here, we're giving out tracts, we're giving out Bibles, and we'd love to talk with you about the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, tell us about that. And when they begin to talk, there is nothing of Christ. There's nothing of hope in Christ. There's nothing of looking to Christ. But when you actually find that, these are people that say, I'm a Christian, and yet Christ is absent from their testimony. But what Paul heard was about faith in the Lord Jesus. And that took two forms. I've already articulated saving faith, and then what we might call living or daily or persevering faith. And there is a difference between those two, right? There, in fact, sometimes what appears to be saving faith is temporary faith. So there is a difference between what Newton calls an amazing grace, the hour I first believed, that faith I had when I first believed. There is that, and then there is another kind of faith, as it were. Well, it's the same faith, it has the same object, it's looking to Christ, but it's a faith that perseveres and that guides a believer through the warfare and the trials and temptations of this life. You see, when a sinner is confronted through the gospel about their need of a Savior, about their sin and about their worthiness of damnation, and when they are told that in order to find hope before God and a righteousness before God, that they must abandon all hope of self, all their self-righteousness, all their obedience to the law, and look simply to Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, look to the person of Christ for salvation, that is an act of saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, Jesus used in John chapter 3 the illustration of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And you remember that there? He's referencing what happened in the, as recorded in the book of Numbers, when because of the people's disobedience, God sent serpents among the people and they were biting them, and people were dying these horrible, horrible deaths. And they're crying out to Moses for relief, and God tells him to make a bronze or brazen serpent, raise it up on a pole, and the people are told, if you look to it, you'll live. Okay? And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and basically those who look to him are going to live. He uses that illustration. But what happened to that brazen serpent after that event? Did they carry it with them always? Did the head of the Israelites hold it up on a pole so that every day they'd look to it? No, it got put away. Now, later on, they found it and they started worshiping it and they had to destroy it. But the bronze serpent did its work and was put away. But faith in Christ is not like that. It's not just that when you're 14 or when in my case 14 or when you're 8 or 9 or 3 or 30 or whatever it is, that you say, I believe in Jesus, and having believed, you're saved. Now, the Bible tells us that. But what Paul is delighting in is that these believers continue to look to Jesus. They continue to feed upon him by faith. They're setting their mind on heavenly things where Christ is. And as the old hymn says, he is their best thought by day or by night. They're looking to him, as the scripture says, and they are radiant. They are, in the words of Hebrews, fixing their eyes on Jesus. They're considering him lest they grow weary. And there's something in the heart and soul of a true child of God that wants to hear about Jesus. They want to sing about Jesus, and they delight to talk about Jesus. They read books about Jesus. I mean, it'd be like if you went into somebody's house and let's say they liked Churchill, right? Now, in my house, I'm a fan largely of Churchill as a politician, not so much as a guy, but as a politician and as a speaker. And you could go and you could find a few books. I have a few books on Churchill. I don't have 10,000. Do you know how many books I have about Jesus? My library is full. My Kindle is full. And some of my books have made my way out of my personal library into the church's library because I have so many books about Jesus. And you know what I'm going to buy more of this year? I'm going to buy more books about Jesus. I've been preaching about Jesus for coming on 42 years. I've been preaching about Jesus. And these people were continuing to look to and delight in Jesus. Jesus was not just their testimony for baptism. Their faith was ongoing, tried and tested as it was. They were again looking to him, talking about him to one another, delighting in him when they heard about him. They were encouraging one another in the Lord. And Paul, as we will see, lifts up his heart to heaven and says, thank you, Lord, for doing this. Because he realizes these are people living in a world, in a time, in a place, which wages perpetual warfare against their faith. They were mocked for looking to Jesus. Their faith was at times tried and they were tempted. Dark times had come and there were days or hours or maybe even weeks at a time in their lives when the beauty of Jesus was obscured through the darkness of providence. And yet, the report was those folks in Ephesus, they are believing in the Lord Jesus. Their faith is in Christ. They haven't left off their first love or their first hope. Now, the second and amazing thing was this, that they still loved each other. He says here, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, I just used a phrase here that might help you make you think about. Remember, some years later, Jesus in addressing this church in the book of Revelation, tells them that they had wandered from their first love. So that was a decline from what Paul is talking about here. And some have argued, is that first love, love for Christ or love for the saints? And the answer is, it's both. You can't have one without the other. If they're loving the saints, it's because they're loving Jesus. And if they're loving Jesus, they're going to be loving the saints. Lose your love and vigor for Christ, and you'll lose your love and vigor for each other. But Paul has heard that they love. Now listen to the language here. They love all the saints. And the reality is that years into their life together, they're still loving one another. Now, no one is amazed when a newly married couple loves one another. So we've been to some weddings recently. Some of you have, and we're willing to be some more coming up here. And one of the joys I have in doing a wedding is I get to look up close, and I get to see some of this joy and excitement. And, you know, I'm just like right there when they're smooching, some of them for the first time. And then you go, and at the rehearsal, you know, or at the dinner or reception afterward, people ding things so that they'll kiss again. And they're like happy to do so, you know. They really enjoy, and you look at all the pictures, and it's all just happy, 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 joy, joy, joy. And there is a reason why almost all romance movies are about the initial phase of a relationship, and almost all romance movies, if they have a wedding, they end at the wedding. Oh, there's a reason for that. Because a few years later, sometimes those couples don't look quite so happy. They're certainly not quite all a flutter. I've jokingly told the story sometimes about what my wife will say to me at night when we're in bed, and she'll say, "Did I kiss you?" And we kiss at night. The last thing is we kiss at night, okay, before we go to bed. It's not the only time, but we kiss at night before we go to bed. Sometimes she'll say, "Did I kiss you?" I'm like, "Did you kiss me?" I mean, it's not like asking, did you let the cat out? I mean, like, you don't remember kissing this, you know? I mean, you're just like, no, she can't remember. Like 5 seconds later, did I kiss you? You know, it's just so ordinary, right? And for many, it appears that new love, those first years are the best years. They're the golden days of love. But you know what's really sweet? And I wish they made movies about this. You know what's really sweet is old love. Tried love. Tested love. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older. But I get far more butterflies when I see a picture of an old couple taking care of each other than some really buff, incredible young couple falling in love. Two young people who find one another beautiful and witty. Oh, we're in love. But allow the days to go by in the dark times and see a darker side, a selfish side, the stupidity of which their spouse is capable. They know you were like that. I know you didn't know how to do that. And then what? Does that love last? And what of the saints? When people first come to a church, particularly if they've left, you know, one of those bad churches, like ours, you know, and they go on to say, and it's like, oh, this new church. Oh, you new church. Oh, you're nothing like my old church. I mean, here you're all just so, I mean, you're so godly and helpful and caring and involved, you know, and then a few years later, you know, that can happen. These saints have been together. They had seen behind certain facades, and, you know, there are sometimes facades we wear on the Lord's Day. I'm fine. I'm great. Everything's well with me. My family has no struggles. We weren't arguing on the way here. We don't fight. Our family's not a wreck. We're wonderful. Well, let people get to see behind that. And they, you know, really get to know each other. Paul notes the report he got from the church. They love the saints. Actually, they love all the saints. Ouch. See, they didn't simply love their favorites. You know, those few people that they connect with. This love was widespread. In fact, within the context, it was universal. There was a breadth of love and a reality of love, and it was obvious and it was tangible. Somebody could go there and they would say, and however it was that they witnessed it, as they gathered together, these people are believing in Jesus. I mean, they are looking to him. And I got to tell you, there is a widespread congregational love that is expressed toward one another. It's a reality of this love. Now, listen, this church, the church in Ephesus, I can prove this, was dysfunctional in a variety of ways. I'm simply going to say it wasn't perfect. The church at Ephesus, let's all allow this huge shock, it wasn't perfect. Some of the folks were, and I don't know what the Greek word, the English is jerks. Some of the people in the church were jerks. They were hard to be around. Why do you say that? Because of what they are exhorted to walk with one another and to bear with one another in love. You don't say that to people that are easy to be around. Right? Walk in lowliness of mind, with all humility, bearing with one another in love, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In a church where everything's hunky-dory, you don't have to say things like that. But you have to say it in all churches. Because all churches have some degree of dysfunction to it. We have sin and we have personalities, and sometimes we're hard to be around, and some people are always hard to be around. They just are. And that's why when Paul describes what love is, and he says to the church in Corinth, who was bragging about, hey, we speak in tongues, we've got words of wisdom. He says, you want to brag? You can brag in this if you love each other with a love that is patient, and a love that is kind, and a love that doesn't seek its own, and a love that doesn't keep records of wrong. Because if you can't do that, I don't care what you believe, what you preach, I don't care what miracles you do, I don't care how giving you are nothing. But let a church demonstrate this love, and they did. So in the church at Ephesus, they had people that had bad tempers. How do you know that? Because they're told to put off things like anger and malice. Why that? You don't have to say that to people that, you know, like if you lived in, I don't know, certain parts of Hawaii, you don't have to say, hey, remember to have your winter coat. Well, they don't need it. Right? You don't say to Eskimos, bring your suntan lotion. Well, they might because of the glare of the sun. Okay, all right. But you understand what I'm trying to get at. There's certain places you don't say certain things to. But to them, they needed to be told things. So some of them in the church were lazy. And for some of you, lazy people drive you up a wall. And angry people aren't always pleasant to be around. There were some people that had some degree of immorality remaining in them, such that Paul had to warn them that if they continued in that, they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you. He's talking to that church. So there were problems in that church. There was sin in that church. And people needed to be exhorted about how to speak graciously and lovingly and patiently. They had to be exhorted how to imitate the love of God with one another, forgiveness and mercy and all of the rest. I was thinking of that text brought to mind again because preaching last week in Michigan, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, really wonderful, powerful text about a church. And he says this, now we exhort you, brethren, so warn those who are unruly. There were some in the Thessalonian church who were unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. So some were struggling. Their heart, they were not brave of heart. They were faint of heart. They needed to uphold the weak, okay? So there were unruly, faint-hearted, and weak people. And then he says this, oh, and be patient with everyone. Because somebody might say, well, I'm not weak or unruly or faint-hearted. Yeah, but we need to be patient with you. Right? And that's what it says. Love requires work. Let me explain this to you. Because you are who you are, and it requires labor because they are who they are. You are who you are. Namely, the Bible tells us, selfish and proud. And they are who they are, full of oddity and eccentricities, which you are too, by the way. Jesus saves, and I want to be careful how I say it, but I'm just going to be honest here, right? I should do that, preaching the word. Jesus saves a lot of weird, unimpressive, and trying people. Yeah, no, and I'm not talking about you, of course. Read 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the nobodies and the nothings. The things, he says, that are not. Put that on your business card. Put that on your, I'm one of the things that is not. So what I have here in my notes is that it's, see 1 Corinthians for proof or read the church directory. And you can, I'm the S, so in there. So with various sins and shortcomings, listen, Jesus has never loved a perfect person other than the Godhead. Jesus has never set his love on a perfect person. In fact, his grace is poured out upon unworthy people who are, again, for the most part, very unimpressive. It's very rare that you would ever meet anybody that Jesus has loved and say, oh, I get it. I see what he saw in you. Now, this love is not birthed because God's people are so incredibly lovely. It is there because of the work of grace. And it was there and it was present in a widespread way throughout that congregation. And it was thriving through time and through trial. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? All right, so now let's consider the object of our thanksgiving. Now that I've offended all of you, but again, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the person next to you when I say those things. Let's consider the object of our thanksgiving. So that is to say, when you consider this, to whom do you give thanks? Right? So giving thanks to someone means that they have done something either to you or for you that produces gratitude. They have done it. They are the cause. They did something for you, did something to you. They bought something for you. They acted in a way that produced gratitude. It helped you and it produced gratitude. So we try to teach our children that. We're trying to teach our children early on, be grateful and have an object of your gratitude. Say thank you. What do you say to mommy? Bring them their breakfast, their lunch, their dinner, their snack, whatever. What do you say to mommy? Thank you. What do you say to grandma? Thank you. Later on, we might say, so-and-so, Uncle Jack did something for you. Why don't you write him a note? Gave a gift. Express your thanks. The celebration of Thanksgiving is designed in its inception to turn our nation's attention to the reality of providence. Okay? Now listen to the words of Abraham Lincoln. So there had been Thanksgiving at various times in our nation's history. Lincoln resurrected it, and then Roosevelt later made it the fourth Thursday of November as an annual event. But Lincoln said this, and this is, I think, 1863, so it's the Civil War. I'm not reading all of it. It's worth reading. But he says this, the year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed, we are prone to forget the source from which they come. Others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. That is, sometimes God does something that it breaks through even to pagans or to atheists. It gets their attention. And he says, when you consider these things, who did that? Who does this for us? All right. So here, what produces thanksgiving in Paul is something he sees in the lives of believers. but his gratitude is not expressed to them as believers. He doesn't say, thank you for your faith and thank you for your love. I'm so thankful for your love. I'm so thankful for your faith. Now, what he's recognizing here, as you see it in the text, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I give thanks for you, but not to you. Now, you see, his gratitude was directed toward God himself. Because what he was recognizing here in the reality of faith that saves and faith that perseveres and love that bears with unlovely people at times, that there was something of the work and the activity and the power of God's grace in their lives. So that when somebody comes to faith in Christ, or when they are persevering in love and broadly displaying that love, that ought to produce in us gratitude, and that gratitude ought to be directed Godward. Paul traces these realities to their ultimate source. When he sees these things in the lives of real believers, he realizes that this is evidence that God's at work in our church. That this kind of faith and this kind of love are not brought about as a result of human activity. It's not just that we are spurring one another on. It's not just that the messages preached week to week help us to hang on and to be stirred up to love. Yeah, we should do that. We should stir one another up to love and to good works. No, the reality of these things is the reality that not just gifted men and women, loving men and women, are at work in each other's lives to help us on the way to heaven. That's certainly true. But he's looking to the ultimate source. That this kind of faith and this kind of love are not produced or brought about by human activity. There may have been a preacher of the word, certainly an evangelist at work to be sure. Somebody shared the gospel initially with the Ephesians. In fact, Paul did for many of them. But when faith in Christ arose in the heart of the new believer, it could be said to them, as was said to Simon Peter, that flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It could be said to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But note that first part. It has been granted to you to believe in him. And then, of course, in this very book, in chapter 2, when Paul describes their conversion out of death and out from being children of wrath, and he talks about the renewed life and riches that are theirs in union with Christ, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But note there the reality that it is God who is at work. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we've brought this out so many times. Children of wrath as the rest, but God who is rich in mercy. That's our testimony. It's not but a preacher. It's not but an evangelist. No, it's but God in our lives. God came in and God granted to us the gifts of faith and of repentance by grace through faith. And again, not simply saving faith on display, not just that initial faith, but that there is evidence in the lives of these people, as Peter says, that we are being kept by the power of God. As Jude says, this God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then he goes on to describe in that text, to him belongs all dominion and might and power. And when believers get to heaven, Though there might be. I mean, there may be through all of the, whatever, however you want to try to describe what goes on in heaven, time, years, they don't just talk about it. How long have you been in heaven? 7 months now, you know, and from an earthly perspective. But what's it like where it is eternity? And maybe eventually we will find the people and say, you know what, I'm so thankful for how God used you in my life. And again, note the language, how God used you in my life. Thank you for being a vessel of his grace and of his mercy to me. Thank you that you came alongside and alongside. But where do we find the glory and honor? Where's all the glory and honor? It goes to God. And as we sing so often, with crown and with many crowns, we cast our golden crowns at his feet. And whatever crowns we receive, we find ourselves. Now, he alone is worthy. A faith that not only looks to Jesus in the crisis of conversion, but continues daily to look to Jesus. Where does that come from? You know, sometimes you're discouraged. Have you all ever discouraged about the work of God in your life and feel like God's not doing much? God doesn't do much with me. And you say that, you know, as you're reading your Bible and or getting ready to go to church, because you're, and that through everything, you know what? The reality is you're still believing in him. And many aren't. Many who started the journey you're on stumbled and fell along the way, but not you. And why? It's because of God's grace. And again, yes, others play a part, others help, but ultimately this is of God. And what of love? Now, there's a word that Christians use too much. It's the word enough. And usually we use it when we're beating ourselves up. I don't love enough. I don't do enough, right? Well, I'll give you a quick little newsflash and I'm going to move on. You never do, okay? There's one who was enough and one who did enough, and he gives you his enough. Okay? But love, what is love? What is love the result of? If I love the saints, and especially if it can be said that I love all the saints. And so I said, you know, I have my tongue in my cheek, you know. But yeah, we have some of us have our oddities and eccentricities. And there are times we really have to remind ourselves to bear with one another. And you have to do it with me. I know that. And maybe this year more than any other year you've had to bear with me. But you know, if at the end of the day you look at it and you go, you know what, that guy really drives me nuts. But I love him. I love her. Yeah, she's so odd. But you know, I love her. And I'm so thankful that she's got her eyes looking to Christ. Where do you express that gratitude? If it's in your own heart. Or if you have seen that people have stuck with you and loved you through a very difficult time. So what do you attribute that to? To whom do you thank? Well, again, I think it's right to say to somebody, thank you for loving me. But ultimately say, I'm so thankful for God's grace in your life. So this is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And how are they going to do that? What was going to be the chief means by which they were going to do that? Well, God, you taught me this. You need to keep teaching me this. God, you planted this in my heart. And brother, I don't know about you. I can tell you, listen, you know, my thought, as I grew up in a non-Christian home, didn't grow up around the gospel, didn't grow up around church, wasn't going to church. But I can tell you that, and it was 43 years ago today that I was baptized. And I joined a church. And I fell in love with those people. All of them. Who did that work? God did. Paul argues in Galatians chapter 5 that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, human effort and labor and prayer and instruction is involved, but the reality is this is a work of God. And Paul heard about these things and it produced thankfulness and it produced prayer directed to God, a prayer that God would continue this work, prayer for further evidences of God's work through the Spirit and through the Word in the lives of His people. Lord, I thank You. And listen to this. This is neat, I think. So Paul can say something like this. Lord, I was not there when You made the stars. I wasn't there when You made the mountains. I wasn't there when You spoke the glorious variety of creatures into existence. But I was there when someone dead in sins and trespasses had their eyes opened to grace. I was there when they saw the beauty of Jesus and embraced Him. And I walked with them through the dark times. And I saw their faith shaken. But I saw them lift their eyes heavenward in suffering. And they looked to and they praised Jesus. And I wasn't there when You said, let there be light. But I was there to see somebody meet the people of God in the house of God. And I watched love spring into being. I watched as these took delight in one another and took care of one another and bore one another's burdens for decades and so fulfilled the law of Christ. And though Paul was only in that church for 3 years, I've been in this church for 30 and I've witnessed these things. So this has been a hard year. And nowhere has it been harder than in watching some of you in your interactions with one another. That has produced the most angst in my life that I may have ever had in my pastoral life. It's close. It may not quite went out, but it's close. I've watched as I hear and read, sometimes hidden, sometimes open, barbs and complaints about one another. But you know what? You're still here and you're still loving each other. So you've seen some things in each other maybe you don't like. Like, I didn't know they were like that. But I still love them. I didn't know she was like that. But I still love them. I didn't know Pastor Jim was so stupid. But I still love him. I didn't know the elders didn't know what, but we still love, you know, brethren, that's remarkable. Because that's not the testimony of every church. These days have ravaged some churches. They have destroyed the ministries of some men. There are men giving up left and right all over the world. They cannot take it anymore. And brethren, to see us, Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. That through the frustrations and through the difficulties, through the variety of very strong opinions, God is at work to remind us that one there, that one about whom you're tempted to maybe raise your voice or roll your eyes, and you say, you know what, they love the Lord. And despite it all, despite all their frustrations about your views, your opinions, they love you. All right, how do you explain that? Who are we going to write our Thanksgiving note to? Give it to me, I'm going to send it back. I didn't do this. Where do you send your thanks? You send it to God. So where do I look when faith is weak and love is ebbing away to the Lord who gave it in the first place? Do you see faith in others? Praise God. Do you see faith in yourself? Praise God. Look, I know sometimes you're discouraged. I know you're not seeing all you want to see. And I'm a bad mom. I'm a bad dad. I'm a bad this. I'm a bad that. You know, and we beat ourselves up. Listen, you are accepted in the Beloved. And if your eyes are still on the Savior, despite everything, praise God. Do you find love in others? Lift your voice in thanks. Do you find love in yourself? Then God is at work. and God is to be thanked. And so, brethren, maybe you thought, wow, I don't know. I'm going to get here. I don't know if I want to come on Tuesday night. I don't know if I got anything I want to, because it's been hard. And that's okay. It's to allow to God and to say to God, this has been hard. In fact, so many of our thanksgivings throughout the years have been predicated by the thought, this has been a hard year. Right? We've all said that, but there's a but. It's been a hard year, but. So it's been a hard year, but. Next year, probably going to be a hard year too, but. Because we're living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that wars against our love and wars against our faith. But if love is there and faith is there, then God is at work. Then God has been and God is at work in you and at work in your brethren. So, dear ones, let us strive after this heart, the heart of Barnabas, the heart of Paul, and even the heart of Christ that rejoices to see his good work in his people. For those of you who are unbelievers, I have presented things to you that are in many ways outside of your ability to comprehend. And you will give thanks to God for God's good gifts, but God's good gifts that are perishing. They're temporal. What I am describing here is eternal. And they are the fruit of a loving, active God. And that God is willing to hear the prayers of all those that will call upon him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon him, he'll save. And the Bible says that if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. And in finding him, he will produce in you a saving and a persevering faith that will walk with him through all the decades to come, God willing, if he gives you a long life. And he'll produce in you a love for a people that with all their faults and all their blots and all their idiosyncrasies and everything else, they will love you and pray for you and support you imperfectly, but lovingly along the way. That is, I hope you see, a joy-filled invitation to a gracious, loving, powerful, working God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for this time to consider the truth of your word and of your good work in the lives of your people. And Father, we feel our littleness and we feel at times our shame and our sin. But thank you that you have begun and will complete this good work in us to the praise of the honor of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.